know, Jonadab's story is found in Hesitations 41:38, if you want to turn to it. where's G. Clev when you need him? Anyway, I feel better. Do you? Okay, good. No, we're actually going to be coming out a couple of texts today, but we're going to be coming out of 2 Kings 10 and out of Jeremiah 35, and you can find those here in a minute. Just a few words. One of the things that we kind of do to help you guys out as we go along through these studies, because listen, if you're not reproducing what the Scripture's teaching in your life, then it's strictly informational, and that's, we want God's truth to be transformational. And so one of the things we do it in conjunction with our life groups, is today I think it's I'm going to say purple. Somebody else may tell me it's blue or, you know, some other color. Is that sheet purple, somebody? Thank you. Okay. I graduated from Canyon High. You'd think I'd know purple, but color blindness is a scary thing. In fact, I had to get new reading glasses this week because I just can't see. And so I had my reading glasses out, and Rebecca Cobb walks by me out in the deal. She goes, "Hey, have you seen this?" She was showing me something in the newspaper, and I said, "Just a minute." I got my reading glasses out, and I put them on, and I was like, "Man, these reading glasses stink. They're not near as good as the ones that I have on." And I bought one of like the 3-packs, so I can have one at home. I can have one in my truck, and I have one here. Anyway, and so I'm sitting there looking at this deal, and she starts looking at me, and she laughs. She goes, "You still have the stickers on your glasses." And so thank you, Rebecca. The scales have been removed. The cataracts are gone. And so it's a purple sheet, I'm pretty sure. And there's room in there for you guys to take some notes, to make some observations about what we're going to talk about, and then to kind of take it to a whole nother level of application as you walk through that. So even if you're not involved in a life group, we encourage you to kind of take this home and further your own Bible study, your own spiritual development and equipping that way. Randy does a really good job working on that throughout the week to provide that for us. So we encourage you guys to do that. And of course, and you guys that are in a life group, we encourage you guys, get on it, get after it, read it, go through it before you ever get to your life group. But anyway, so a couple of things that we're doing there. Imagine that life is a canoe trip. And you're on a canoe trip. And in the canoe, there are going to be a number of kinds of people. For instance, in the canoe, there's going to be some people that I call sharers. People who really are committed to either commiserating with you, comforting you, or being committed with you and achieving the task. They're the kind of people that say, "Hey, let's paddle together." If you think about characters in the Bible, Aquila and Priscilla in the New Testament just stand out to me. Barnabas in the New Testament stands out to me as one of those kind of guys. I think Joshua was that kind of guy for most. Here, let's do this together. And so you have the sharers, and then you have what I call catchers. These are guys who receive spiritual energy, they store it for future use, and they contribute, but they're much more draining in the process. These are the guys that will say something like this, "Oh, okay, let me paddle, I think I can do this," rather than looking at you and say, "Hey man, let's do this, let's get after this." And they're the catchers. And then in the canoe, maybe you have the kind of person that I would call an enjoyer. And these guys are really nice people. They're very much encouragers, but they really don't help much. I mean, they'll say something like, "You're so good at paddling. I could never paddle as well as you paddle. So I'm just going to go along the ride with you." And then there are those people that we call the sappers. I mean, they suck the life out of you. They're the people that just, you know, they don't paddle, and they're going to complain because you, like, got water on them when you paddled. Or they're going to say, "Hey, between strokes, could you hand me a drink? Could you take care of me?" And they just sap the life right out of you. And there's one other kind of person that might be in the canoe with you, and that would be the person that's an igniter. That's the person that really generates authentic energy, not injury, energy. The Holy Spirit is on them, and they really provoke you to be your best and to really excel. And we love being around those kind of guys, although sometimes we're kind of challenged by them. This morning, we're going to talk about one of those guys, and I would classify him as an igniter. And his name, of course, is Jonadab. The real question as you think through your canoe trip, your journey, is what kind of person are you? What kind of person are you? How would you be classified if people say, well, she is a, he is a, what do you think that they would say about you? And the real challenge is, okay, become one of those kind of people that really challenge and encourage and bless people with what they do. This series is about obscure people. We've defined as obscure people is trying to move these guys from the background to the foreground, kind of take these people that we overlook and really give them a good, as my mom used to call it, a good looking over. And really find in their lives a lot of richness, mine out of there a lot of the minerals of godliness and encouragement and inspiration that really help us become what we want to be. The truth of the matter is simply this, that obscure does not mean in biblical terms obsolete, unusable, out of date. Obscure literally means what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 when he said, listen, so no one can boast except in the Lord. God has chosen people who can become, literally because of Christ, the wisdom and righteousness and sanctification that comes from Christ because of the redemption that we have in Him. And that's the real goal of this series. Most of you guys know I was a financial planner with a Prudential for a number of years, and it was the most expensive education I ever had. I went broke doing it, but I had a lot of fun and I learned a lot. We talked a lot in that kind of planning about generational wealth. And maybe you've hung around some money people and you've heard this term. Let me explain what it means. It's up on the screen. Literally, generational wealth means assets, resources, wealth that transcend generations. They go beyond just one lifetime. And money people, investing people, talk about the kind of wealth that not only that you pass down to your spouse when you die, or you pass down to your children, but that they pass down to their children. And the people who are really getting that sort of wealth building really talk and think in terms of generational wealth. Well, it made me start thinking about some other things that were generational. Pretty much anything that we do can become generational if we approach it in the right fashion. For instance, something as negative as sin can even be generational. Let me just read you a little bit of scripture here. It says this, that the Lord God is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Then it goes on to say, this is Exodus 34, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. I want you to think about examples that you've witnessed maybe in your own life, in your own family, or at least in your own awareness, of people who have passed sin down from generation to generation to generation. And it may be a specific kind of sin. Now, let me give you another scripture. This is out of Leviticus. I'm going somewhere with this, so understand it. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquity of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. That's incredibly negative to think about the far-reaching effects that sin have, not just on us, not just on our generation, but on our children's generation and our children's children's generation and so on. I want you to think about the idea of sin being generational. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the Old Testament, Abraham had a problem with the truth. When he got stressed, he would try to lie his way out of it. And he passed that tendency down to his son Isaac. Now, I'm talking about Hall of Fame of Faith people. I'm talking about people that are renowned for their godliness, but the Bible, in true fashion, presents them very genuinely and transparently. Psst, this is a secret. Don't tell any of the haters. Don't let the detractors know this. But the Bible speaks in truth about its characters. It doesn't just make them up and make them these great heroes. It shows them to you in all of their flaws. And Abraham had a problem with the truth, and he passed it down to Isaac. Isaac passed it down to his son Jacob, who took it to a whole nother level of deception. And his sons, the people that we call the patriarchs, in fact, they're studying some of these guys over in the Extreme Kids classroom over in the Summit this morning. They're looking at some of these guys. The sons of Jacob took the lying and the deception. They set new highs and low. They took it to a whole different level. And you see this tendency to pass down from generation to generation. Let me give you another one. David in the Old Testament, King David, man after God's own heart, was an adulterer. He was a liar. He was a murderer. He had one of his sons lie so he could rape one of his daughters. And he had another one of his sons lie so he could murder that son and commit treason and slept with his dad's women in public view. Don't think that it's just your business or just my business. Sin is one of those things that is generational if we're not careful. Now, back to what we were looking at. I want you to see this and understand. You mean God is going to punish me for something my grandfather did? Let me read you kind of a restatement of what God said in Exodus. He said it to Moses again, but he said it in Deuteronomy. Listen to what he says, and I've highlighted the important part that I want you to get this. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, and on the third and fourth generation. And look at that next phrase. Of those who hate me. God doesn't punish you for your grandfather's or your great-grandfather's sin unless you have adopted that same sinful tendency in your life. And then you find the same problems begin to emerge because sin is generational. But I also believe this, that there is such a thing as generational faith. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I would say the greatest blessing to any family is not generational wealth, but generational faith. How do I teach my children so that they teach their children and they teach their children and they teach their children to have worship, to be in love with God, and to continue that for successive generations? That's the real goal. And as important as generational wealth may seem, it pales in comparison to this. We'll enter this guy, Jonadab. We find this, that faith is passed along. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 145, that parents will tell their children, what you have done, and they will retell your mighty acts. So there we see in the Psalms this whole idea of a generational kind of faith. The background to our passages are these. It is the mid-9th century B.C., somewhere around 840. I'm going to give you a specific date, around 843 B.C., when the events that we're about to read happen. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, is the king of Israel. Now, you remember that his mama was a lady by the name of Jezebel, who was a Sidonian princess. She was a prophetess and a priestess of Baal, as her father was, and she was one of the most evil women that has ever lived. At this same time, you'll find two of the most major prophets in all the scripture, Elijah and Elisha. Their ministries kind of are converging at this same time. Elijah anointed Elisha to be his successor. And in God's estimation, this was necessary because the ministry, the administration, the house of Ahab, who had been the king over Israel, by God's own definition, was the most wicked administration, was the most evil kingdom of all the kingdoms of Israel who had existed up until that point. And God, because of the evilness of Ahab, raised up a guy, a captain in the army by the name of Jehu. Jehu, exactly. to be the reformer of Israel and to destroy, literally destroy the house of Ahab. Now, some scriptural background. 1 Kings 19. This is God speaking to Elijah. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael king over Syria. God's even sending his prophets to anoint the government in other countries. And also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Mahalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So he said, you got three things to do, Elijah, before I'm done with you. You got to go announce, you got to go anoint the king of Syria. You got to go anoint the new king of Israel. You got to go anoint your successor, Elisha. And so he sent him to do that. In 2 Kings 9, we see this whole thing kind of coming around. And Jehu arises and goes into the house. And the prophet pours oil on his head, anoints him as king, and says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over all the people of the Lord, even over all Israel. And you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets. You'll remember Ahab and Jezebel had participated in the slaughter of literally thousands of godly men who were the prophets of God in Israel. And the Lord said, I'm going to avenge that and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Abraham every male person, both bond and free, both slave and free in all of Israel. And Jehu is given that charge. And so Jehu immediately begins to move to do that. In 2 Kings chapter 9, we see him killing the son of Ahab, Jehoram, who had now ascended to the throne. So he kills him. Then he moves to overthrow the queen mother, Jezebel. Literally, he got them to throw her off a balcony, and the dogs licked up her blood and ate her flesh while she lay out on the street, the kind of the scavenger dogs of the city. They went out to find her, and there was almost nothing left of her but just a few spots on the pavement where she had been. And he began to move to wipe out the entire family of Ahab at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 10. And now he's moved to do that. And then the last thing that he's going to do, he's going to eradicate the worship of Baal that Jezebel and Ahab had so proliferated in Israel in their time. So meet Jonadab. What do we know about Jonadab? He may be the most obscure person that I've ever preached on, but in 2 Kings 10, here's what we read about him. So Jehu departed from there, and he met Jehonadab, that's a long version of his name, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and he said to him, is your heart right as my heart is with your heart? He literally looks at Jonadab and he asks this, are you with me? Are you in this with me? Is your heart and my heart the same? Are we going the same direction? Are we pulling the same way? And Jonadab answered, yes, it is. And so Jehu said, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand and he brought him up into his chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he made him ride in the chariot. Now remember this exchange. This is extremely important. This is the first time that we meet Jonadab in our study. The story goes on to say this. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. And he hatches this plan. He says, so summon all the prophets of Baal and all the worshipers and all his priests and let no one be missing. For I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu, the scripture says, kind of parenthetically, did it in cunning in order that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. So he says, I want all you prophets of Baal, I want all you people to get together with me here. And he sent throughout all of Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they came to the house of Baal, the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. They're all there in this big convocation. And he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the great garments of the worshipers of Baal. So he brings out these cloaks, these garments that they would worship in. And then Jehu went into the house, went into the meeting with Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and make sure none of those Christians are here. Make sure none of those Yahweh worshipers are here. We don't want those guys in this room. Only the worshipers of Baal. And so they're searching it out. And he looks, he goes on and he says to Jehonadab, search and see that there are only worshipers of Baal in the room. Now, why would he ask Jehonadab to do that? You know what I think? I think it's because Jonadab would know. There were so few of them in Israel. Jonadab knew who his brothers and his sisters were. And so he has Jonadab look. He has the Baal worshipers look. And they confirm there are none of those Christians here. None of those Yahweh worshipers are here. And then he goes in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now he had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he had said, the one who permits any of the men who I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. And it came about that as soon as he had finished the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, go in, kill them, let none of them come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out, and they went to the inner room of the house of Baal, and they brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal, and they burned them. And so they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine. They literally turned it into a toilet to this day. Thus, Jehu eradicated the worship of Baal out of Israel. That's a pretty wild story. It's pretty extreme stuff. This guy, Jonadab, is right in the middle of this with him. Okay, the name Jonadab. The name means the Lord is impelled. The Lord is really compelled from within. The long version of the name kind of builds out the idea that Yahweh is noble or liberal or magnanimous. That our God is good is what we would say. Kind of is what the name means. We also know that he's of the family of Rechab. He's called a Rechabite. Now who are these guys? It's interesting. You remember last week when we were, if those of you guys that were here, we talked about a guy named Heber that was a Kenite. And we said that he wasn't really an Israelite by descent. They had kind of come to associate with the Israelites because they were related to Moses' father-in-law. Well, the Rechabites actually were the predecessors of the Kenites. So they weren't Israelite by origin. They weren't Hebrew by descent. They literally were Bedouin sheep herders. You remember Moses when he went to the wilderness and stayed with his father-in-law, tended sheep. They were these kind of wandering nomadic Arab sheep herders is what they were. And they were related to Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Now, it's interesting as you look at Jonadab to note what he's not. We've already said that he wasn't an Israelite by heritage. He was an Israelite really by choice. He had come to honor and believe the God of the scripture, of Yahweh, the great God I am, the God of creation, the God who sustains everything. That he understood him, and so he had really kind of cast his tent with God. Also notice that Jonadab is not a king. He has no official position. He's not a warrior. He's not a priest. He's not a Levite. He doesn't have seminary training. He's not a judge like so many of the people we've talked about in this series. He wasn't a general. The beautiful thing about Jonadab that I think makes him the most obscure person that I've ever spoken on is he's just an average guy. He's just a dad. He's just a husband. He's just a father. Now, fast forward to Jeremiah 35. Let's read this together. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, just so you'll know, years have passed. It's now the southern kingdom that we're dealing with. Not Israel, the northern kingdom. It's the southern kingdom of Judah. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Invite them over for a drink, Jeremiah. And then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of names that I can't pronounce, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, And I brought them into the house of the Lord in the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of another name I can't pronounce, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of another name we can't pronounce, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. So he gets them in the temple, okay? That's the important thing. And I set before the men of the house, the Rechabites, carafes of wine, pitchers of wine, and cups. And I said to them, have a drink with me, boys. Watch where this goes. But they said, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, nor you or your sons forever. And you shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one. But in tents you shall dwell all of your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. It's kind of an extreme position. What are these guys, Amish? What are they? And we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us to do, not to drink wine all of our days, we or our wives or our sons or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in. And we do not have vineyards or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came about when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up against the land that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans, so that we have dwelt in Jerusalem. Just so you'll know, the Babylonians are about to overthrow Jerusalem, and the last safe place to be is inside the walls at this point. And so these sons of Rechab, these Rechabites, these sons of Jonadab, literally come here for safety finally. That's the only reason they're there. And Jeremiah says, well, have a drink. And they said, no, we don't drink, and we don't own houses, and we don't plant vineyards, and we don't own vineyards. Now, what's significant about that? If you look at the teaching in Jeremiah 35, to do these things that he talked about, it's a legacy. And let me tell you why. Let me get to this slide here. There you go. Jonadab lived 843 BC. Jeremiah lived somewhere around the turn of the century, 5th and 6th century, or 6th and 7th century BC. That's 250 years. From the time the command was given, from the time that Jonadab said, live this way, to date. And they're still doing it. Now, let me give you some perspective of that, okay? Because we read it in the pages of Scripture in a matter of minutes. That 250 years had passed. That would typically traverse you back in time 10 generations. Now, I realize there may be one or two of you guys in the rooms who know this. My guess is most of us don't, myself included. Can you trace your lineage back 10 generations? Can you? Do you know who your fathers and your forefathers and that back 10 generations? Most of us don't. We're talking about your great, 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 great grandfather. And they're still living by this kind of legacy that he's put forward. Let me put it in American terms. 1761 would be the year. The French and Indian War is still going on. It has two more years left. George III of England, who was the king of England that we declared our independence against during the Revolutionary War, he had just been coronated as the king. The first cotton gin invented by Eli Whitney was 30 years away. The Civil War, a century away. That's how far back we're talking. Imagine if somebody that was related to you in 1761 said, listen, this is the way you need to live godly in this age. Do you think you would still be doing it? I don't know. Chances are we probably wouldn't. In the same amount of time, in that same time frame, Israel had gone through 12 kings. The northern kingdom had gone through 12 kings. The southern kingdom went through 14 kings. Assyria had invaded and captured the northern kingdom. The 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel had been exiled and lost to this day. Babylon had invaded Judah, the southern kingdom, and had besieged Jerusalem and were about to take it as well. literally 10 generations after the smackdown in Samaria, where Jonadab and Jehu went in and overthrew the worshipers of Baal and reclaimed to some degree God's glory and God's kingdom in Israel. Not totally, but kind of. It's interesting that the offspring, the descendants of Jonadab, don't remember him as a national hero. They remember him for the legacy of faith that he passed down. And so in the few minutes that we have left, that I would say there are about three or four things I just want to throw out there that can make your faith generational, that you pass down to your children and your children's children. First of all, Jonadab had a generational faith because he had a tremendous zeal for the Lord. I think that when Jehu comes riding up in the chariot, Jonadab's faith was already known when Jehu came riding up. I think he recognized him as, listen, this is one of those Yahweh worshipers. This is one of those Christians. That's why Jonadab was coming to meet Jehu, because he heard that Jehu was going to overthrow the house of Ahab and the worshipers of Baal. That word had trickled out somehow, and he's coming to meet Jehu. So when Jehu says, come with me and see my zeal, he's already confirmed, is your heart the same as mine? Are we after the same thing? Are we going after the same agenda here? And Jonadab says, yes, we are. It's exactly what Paul was talking about, when this zeal for the Lord, when he said in 2 Corinthians 10, listen, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Let me ask you something. In your house, in your life, are you attempting to do that? Are you refusing to allow access to any philosophy, to any cultural ideal, to any cultural norm that somehow distracts or detours what is pure and obedient to Christ? What does that look like in your life? Jonadab had this tremendous zeal for the Lord. He would not tolerate the influence of the synthesized religion of Ahab and Jezebel in his life. And so he separated himself from it. He refused to give Baal equal time, equal attention, equal significance, or equal respect. He refused to do that in his life. And I think the reason, again, that Jehu sent Jonadab into the temple of Baal to see if there are any Yahweh worshipers in there is because Jonadab, among all the people in Israel, would know if there was one there, because he would have met them all, because they were so few and so far between in that place. He had a tremendous zeal for the Lord. He created a culture in his home where Baal was not tolerated. He didn't have Baal toys. He had Baal books, Baal philosophies in his world. Literally what Jesus did in John 2, where he fashioned a whip and went and drove the money changers out of the temple, he literally, Jonadab had done that in his life, which is where it all begins. His rules were really designed, and I read a little bit in commentaries and stuff this week of everybody wanting to make a big kind of a formula out of the rules. And the same guys that are saying, well, look, they didn't drink wine and they didn't own vineyards, yet we're okay with them planting and owning fields. You can't have it both ways. There's no formula to the rules. He read his time. He read his world, and he said, listen, if we are going to survive, if we are going to thrive in this world, there are some things that we need to avoid. There are some things that we need not to do, and therefore some things that we need to become. His rules were designed to keep his family living and to keep his family serving in an increasingly volatile environment, in an increasingly hostile climate in his world. The second thing that we see that makes his faith generational is this: that his life revealed his belief in the Word of God. I want you to think through this with me. Why no revelry? Why no houses? Why no vineyards? Why would he say that? Why would he charge his descendants to live that way? I think it's because Jonadab believed what the prophets were saying is true. And keep in mind, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Bible that you and I have. The Bible existed in scrolls. And very few people, if any, had the scrolls. And so it was mostly word of mouth, but it would come passed down through the prophets of God. That's how the word of God was delivered. Way back before his time, there was a prophet by the name of Ahijah. the prophet, had some words about the house of Jeroboam, one of the kings of Israel. He said, "The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger." Incidentally, Baal worship is what he's referring to here. "And he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he has committed and with which he has made Israel to sin." So, before Jonadab's time, there was already this prophecy that the nation will fall because culturally they have succumbed to the sins of Baal worship, and they've kind of synthesized the purity of religion to God or to Christ with all sorts of worldly influences. In Jonadab's time, Elijah was prophet when he was a little boy, when he was a young man. And perhaps he was one of those who was at Mount Carmel when Elijah had his big showdown with the prophets of Baal there, and God sent the fire from heaven. Remember, Elijah the prophet, the scripture says, came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you are God, that you are Lord, and that you have turned their hearts back again." And the fire of the Lord fell on the offering that he presented, and it said that the people fell on their face, and they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And all of Israel was repeating this and chanting this. And Elijah said, "Well, then seize the prophets of Baal and kill them." And they did. Strong possibility, maybe even a probability, that Jonadab was in the crowd that day as a youth or as a young man. His life revealed what the prophets had said, that God was the only God to be served, that he was going to punish the nation, that they were going to be sent away and dispersed to the winds because of their sin. And so what he did, he focused his family around spirituality, around fidelity, around integrity, and around mobility. That's why he gave the rules that he did. He said, "Live this way because you're going to have to be able to move. You're going to have to be free to flow because this kingdom's going to fall and you need to keep the family alive." He believed what the prophets had said was true, and so he moved his life to live that way. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to us? We understood that life was temporary, and so we were to live for heaven. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Listen, don't store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Don't store up for yourself treasures in the earth where things destroy it, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, for where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. He also understood that more is caught than taught. What James would later say about, listen, everyone after he has been fully trained, or that Luke said, everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. And James said, listen, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So he understood that, and he's passing that along to create this generational faith. The last thing that I would say is this, that Jonadab's legacy preserved his family spiritually. We would call him, our culture would say he is backward. They would say he's old-fashioned. They say he's just an old curmudgeon, just an old kind of grumpy curmudgeon. But the fact of the matter is this, if you look at it, you understand it in its context and its perspective, he was ahead of his time. He was predicting what would come. Let me ask you something. What do you know about the end of our age? What do you know about the end of our world? Because you believe and live differently than the culture around you, they will say you're out of touch, you're irrelevant, you have no bearing or being in this world, you're just completely old-fashioned. But the fact of the matter, friends, is when we live according to Scripture, we're living ahead of our time. When we live our lives and line them up according to the things of God, we're living ahead of our time. And their family didn't just survive, they thrived. When other families faded and failed and passed away, their family continued. Now, what does that look like? What are the practical things that this looks like? The teaching of Jonadab today might sound something like this. This is just some suggestions. How are you educating your family? I'm not saying public school is wrong. I'm saying, how are you educating your, because there's more to education than public school. There's more to education than private school. Listen, I was a youth minister for over 20 years. And some of the most godless kids I ever met went to Christian schools. Some of the most godly kids I knew went to public school, and vice versa. The orientation of the institution had very little to do with the way the kid turned out. But it had everything to do with what they were being fed at home. Education starts there. How are you educating your family? Do you demand an evidence in your own life that a pure and moral life is the way that you ought to live? That you avoid worldly influences being the driving desires and the driving design of your life? Are their closest influences and friends from within the body of Christ? How about this one? A lot of people are worried about race or worried about income potential. When they're picking a spouse, they're trying to direct their child to marry. I would not worry about either one of those. The very first thing that I'm worried about for my daughter is he a life-giving, life-sustaining, passionate, zealous believer for Jesus? Because if he calls himself a Christian, he ain't living it. I'm not interested in her even dating him. That narrows the pool. But where are their closest influences? Do they have a trade or a profession that will enable them to support themselves and support the work of the Lord in the future? I mean, they can have great education, accolades and degrees all over the wall, but do they have a trade or profession that when times get tough, they could fall back on? What can they do? Are you showing them and teaching them how to stay out of debt? This is the mobility factor. This is the whole thing about owning vineyards and owning houses and land. What he was saying is, be mobile. Are you demonstrating and instructing them in the disciplines of faithful living in Christ? And are you leading them in worship? I'm saying you got to get out the old, you know, electric organ and start playing hymns and singing them in the living room in front of the family altar. But are you leading them in a lifestyle of worship, mom or dad? That's how you generate generational faith. And what happened as we conclude? It ended with this amazing promise that Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, and you've kept all his commands and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts," and here comes this great pronouncement, "Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will not lack a man to stand before me always." Now, let me ask you something. Do you believe the scripture? Do you believe that when God says something, that it stands and it stays? If you do, what that means is, the CEV kind of translates it, I promise that your clan will be my servants and will never die out. You know what that means? That means that probably one of Jonadab's sons returned from the Babylonian captivity in 536 BC. That somewhere in there, probably they helped Nehemiah rebuild the wall. That perhaps someone helped pass out the loaves and the fish on that hillside in Galilee during Jesus' ministry that day. Perhaps one of them was in the upper room at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and the church was infused with the power of the Holy Spirit to go do the mission that God had given them. And it transcends down through the millennia, through the generations to today, based on belief that the Word of God is always true. Somewhere, somehow today, I believe that one of the sons or the daughters of Jonadab is faithfully loving, faithfully serving, and faithfully worshiping the Lord now. That's an incredible promise. That throughout all the generations, all the cultural changes, all the shifts of political power, all the things that have happened in our world, that this generation of faith continues. So where does that leave us? With one of four questions that need to be answered here today. Like Jehu asked Jonadab, I would ask you today, are you with me? Is our spirit the same? Do you long for that as the driving force of your life? That God would receive glory as you pass down a generational faith to your children and your children's children and beyond. Do you have the spirit of Jonadab? Secondly, do you believe the words of the prophets? Do you believe the words of the scripture enough to alter the way that you live? It changes the way you do business, the way you socialize, the way you do everything that you do. Do you believe the words of the scripture enough to do that? Number three, do I need to receive the gift of eternity, the gift of God's forgiveness so that I can be different? Some of us, it needs to start there. And the fourth thing, what will my legacy be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this random, remote, obscure man, Jonadab, who is so far ahead of his time. It's not even funny. Heck, Lord, he's still far ahead of our time. He was able to read the culture and the generations in which he lived and to prepare his family for the changes that would inevitably would come because your prophets were already predicting them. Father, I thank you for his belief in your word, for his trust and faith in who you are, and that he lined his family up to follow you and trust you, even though that was an extreme position in his time. And Lord, we have to admit, even in our day, it's considered a very extreme position to do that. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at those four insights and applications, that we would look at the one that your Holy Spirit said, that's you. That's the one you need to work on. That's where you need to be right now. And Father, we would have the courage and the integrity to believe. To believe that you can transform and change if we need to be forgiven and receive your gift of eternity into our hearts. And we're having a conversation with you right now about that. Father, that we need to be people of a generational faith. That the only hope for our world, the only hope to really get the word out the way that you intend is for us to begin living it and communicating it first at home. And then, Father, that would transcend to our spheres and circles of influence. Father, who knows? If you choose to tarry and this world is here 250 years from now, what an amazing thing it would be to know one of the sons and daughters of someone in this room would still be faithfully serving you and believing the truth of Scripture because of their great, 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 great grandfather or grandmother. Lord, let us be your people and take this obscure lesson and make it prevalent in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for coming. Have a great day. Go Rangers. See ya.